On these gospel services, we're looking at men and women who met God. God isn't just somebody theoretical that we know about, but in Christ, through the Spirit, we come to know him and have an experience of grace that begins a spiritual life, which then grows. And we've been looking at people from the Old Testament who have had such saving encounters with the Lord. And last time, it was none other than the great prophet Elijah. And even though we don't know at what exact point Elijah had a saving experience, we do know that it was the God who answered by fire, the God of Elijah. That fire consuming the sacrifice, proving that God accepts the sinner because his son has been sacrificed in our stead. And that God, who is the God of the fire of life and power, he's not an idol who has no strength. He is alive. Now we're going to move on this evening to look at not a prophet, but a servant to one of the prophets. After Elijah, you had Elisha following him, and the young man that served Elisha that we read about in this chapter, he was brought up knowing the scriptures. I'm sure Elisha would have gone through the word of God with him, so he would have known about this God, and yet he did not know God until something happened to him in this chapter. I haven't got time to do this tonight, but in the Hebrew, in terms of the structure of the chapter, all the verses head toward verses 16 and 17, where Elisha comforts this young man because the enemy has come to Dothan, where Elisha is staying, to catch him, and the young man early in the morning goes out and he sees the armies of the Syrian people around, a huge army, 50,000 according to the commentators, and he's afraid and he runs back to Elisha, and we can imagine Elisha sitting down calmly and reassuring this lad. Do not fear, verse 16, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. He stated the fact. God is with us in Christ. God is for us. Who can be against us? But then he doesn't stop at that. He goes on then to pray to the Lord. Open his eyes that he may see. Now, the moment we are in Christ, we are saved for eternity. God is now not against us, but he is our Savior, he is our protector, and he is working together all things for our good. Don't you want to be in that position? But none of us can see that. None of us can be in Christ unless God performs a miracle and opens our eyes and translates us from the kingdom of darkness and puts us in the kingdom of his dear Son. So this young man had an experience of God here. God opened his eyes, not just physically, but spiritually, so that he saw, yes, he saw with his physical eyes, he saw all that was against him. And it was discouraging. But now, because God had given him the eye of faith, he could see an even greater army, these horses and chariots of fire, the angelic army, the Lord of hosts. The hosts are the angels of the Lord, and the Lord himself at the helm, Jesus Christ, the commander of the army. And if I've got all these on my side, then I need not fear what man can do to me. When I was converted in Aberystwyth, there was a prayer meeting in the church, And there was an elderly lady, a very, very godly lady. And she would pray this prayer. Lord, open the young man's eyes. And I want to apply that tonight, not just to the young men here. I can think of young men in this church, maybe not in the congregation tonight, but out in the world, who need to have their eyes open. But I'm not going to limit it to the young men, the young women. And I can think of older people who have come here Sunday after Sunday, and like this young man, you know the gospel in your head. You have heard it so many times. You're in danger of becoming gospel hardened. But my prayer to you is the same as Elisha's prayer. Lord, open eyes here tonight. And if our eyes are opened, may the Lord open them more and more. Very well then. This is the encounter that this person has. We sang in one of the hymns, Lord, I was blind. Can you say this? There was a time I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. But now, as Dr. Martin used to ask, is there a but now in your experience? The beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. So like Elisha, I'm going to state certain facts, certain truths. They are there whether we see them or not. It's like being in a dark room. When you're in pitch darkness, all the furniture is still there in the room. And you may bump into them, but you can't see them. You turn on the light and you can see them. They don't appear, they're already there. You just see them. And there are realities tonight that many of us are possibly blind to. They're there, but we need to see them and to react in the right way to them. And that is what I want us to consider this evening. What happens when the Lord opens our eyes? Every true believer has had this miracle, and it's a wonderful thing. No wonder John Newton could sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, and then was blind, but now I see. We read, don't we, of people in countries like India with cataracts, not being able to do anything about them because of the lack of facilities. And then doctors coming from the West and going to remote villages in India with the aid needed to remove cataracts, and people in their droves going to have this treatment. And for the first time in years, they're able to see clearly. And they're rejoicing, and no wonder. And how much more should we, who have received spiritual sight, rejoice tonight and pray that every one of us here would see clearly. Now then, what happens? What do we see? And then we'll be done. Well, the first thing we see, I don't know how to explain this, but if I put this heading to it, is our spiritual state. You have this awareness. It may come upon you suddenly in a meeting. It may dawn gradually. But you have this awareness that there's a realm there that you've been blind to. It's been there all the time. But now you're beginning to realize it. So how can I put flesh on this? Well, let me explain it in this way. I begin to realize that I'm not just a body. It happened to me when I was a teenager. I began to realize that there was a spiritual part to me. I had a soul, and that this soul needed to be satisfied, and not all of the good things in life could fill that God-shaped hole in my soul. And I begin to realize that there's a God, not a God who has been made up in my mind, but the true and the living God. And this God has certain truths regarding him, which makes me feel very uncomfortable. I have felt a presence, wrote Wordsworth, that has disturbed me with the joy of elevated thoughts. Yes, he is a wonderful God, but he's an awesome being at the same time. Here, this God is displayed in terms of the fire, the horses and chariots of fire. The fire is God's presence. The fire that Moses saw, the bush burning but not being consumed. The fire, the pillar of fire that led the children of Israel out of Egypt. The fire here. And I begin to realize that I'm not ready to meet this God. And it's very uncomfortable. The Calvinistic Methodists used to call this bulchr argyhoeddiad. Now, how can you translate that into English? I think Mr. Higham used to put it in this way. The chasm of conviction. You're not yet able to see clearly, but you're beginning to see that there is this unseen world. You're beginning to realize that you have an immortal soul. You're beginning to understand that there is a God with whom I have to give an account. And you begin to cry out to this God for salvation. I can't put it more clearly than that. That there is this vast eternity ahead of us. That we're only in this world for a short period. One day we're all going to have to stand before our Maker. And are we ready? That's the first thing. And incidentally, there is nothing of a torment in this. It's uncomfortable because we are unholy and God is holy. We are unclean and he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. But when the Spirit is convicting, he doesn't torment. Can I explain it in this way? We go out and we look at the creation and we don't see the results of some random evolutionary process. We see the design of a wise being. And I'll never forget, when I was saved in Aberystwyth, on a Sunday afternoon, me and a good friend were out on the promenade and my friend pointed at the view. Have you seen the view from the promenade in Aberystwyth? It's magnificent. You can see all around Cardigan Bay, from Pembrokeshire up to the Llyn Peninsula. And I said, what a glorious view. My friend said, what a father that we've got to have made all of this. God. That's the first thing. And then we begin to see something else about God. And this is the most important thing I've got to say about God tonight. There are many people, they will talk about God, but that's all they will say. They will keep on going about God. But he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If it's not God in Christ, it is not the God of the Bible. And this is what I want to tell about my God. He is the Savior. He came down into this world 2,000 years ago and he became a man, one of us. He put on flesh. And this is what we begin to see. Not just a God who is awesome and who is out there, but a God who is immanent because he came down into this world in the person of his Son. Have you ever seen spiritually Jesus Christ, and have you ever been so taken up with him that you can't talk about anything else? He is the one now that you're all enraptured with, if I can put it like that. I quoted in my prayer how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. We've got a lady in Wales. She's gone to be with the Lord now. Anne Griffiths was her name, and she was a mystic. She believed that you could know God in a direct way, but her mysticism was joined to the Word of God, and her hymns are so full of Jesus Christ, and we've got one in translation in our supplements. In Welsh, she prays, like Elisha, O am galfydd i edrych gyda'r angylion fri i drefn yr iachawdwriaeth dirgelwch yn ddi si. And here's the translation. In company with angels, think of this army of the Lord's host. May I have faith to see the plan of our salvation, so full of mystery. What's so amazing about Jesus Christ, you ask? Here is the answer. Two natures in one person, joined indivisibly, true, pure, and unconfounded, perfect in unity. He's perfect, my Saviour. No one else is. Not even the greatest of preachers is perfect. But my Jesus is. And then she prays, my soul, behold the fitness of this great Son of God. Trust him for life eternal. I'll never put my trust in a man. Trust him for life eternal, and cast on him thy load. Who is he? True man. In all thy weakness, he truly feels for thee. Mae'n ddyn i gyd ymdeimlo, a'r holl wendidau i gyd. Whatever you're going through at this moment, he's a man in heaven who can get alongside you. But at the same time, he's true God, or world, flesh, devil. He reigns victoriously. I worship him, and I want you to worship him as well. That he is the God-man, one person. He is more than match for whatever problems we face, and especially when we think about sin and the devil and hell. He has taken them all on himself. So this is what we begin to see. When our eyes are opened by the Spirit, we begin to see the spiritual realm. I have a soul. I have a God with whom I have to do. And then I begin to see that this God has done something for me. He sent his Son into the world. He's become a man so that I can be saved, so that I can be reconciled to God. And then, as Anne Griffiths prayed, I begin to see the plan of salvation. And this is something amazing as well. What is so amazing about it, you ask? Well, can I put it like this? The sheer simplicity of it. I'm not saying this gospel is simplistic. It is simple. It is profound, so profound that not even the greatest intellectual can understand it, but so simple that even a child can comprehend it. What is this plan of salvation? Lord, open the young man's eyes. Through the Old Testament, into the New Testament, what is the way that God in Christ saves? What was God teaching his people in these chapters? Well, we looked at it last Sunday in terms of Elijah on Mount Carmel. It's through the sacrifice. It's the blood that's been shed that cleanses from sin, not our sacrifice. Thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done. They bid my fears departs. And then when you come to the New Testament, you have it crystal clear. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Oh, my friends, that is when we are truly saved, when our eyes are open to see that Christ has done everything on that cross. He bore the burden of our sin. He paid the debt. The wrath of God was taken on him. This fire, this consuming fire that is of the very essence of God, this fire that destroys the sinner if we have no mediator to stand before God, this very same fire has consumed Christ. And because we're in Christ, we are able to stand with no condemnation before God. That is the paradox of the Christian. Moses saw that burning bush. It was on fire, but it wasn't being consumed. And here is the Christian in Christ, standing without condemnation, because his Saviour has borne that condemnation instead of him. I remember Gwyn Williams, who was the pastor in Sandfields many years ago, preaching on Christ and how safe we are in him, and using as an illustration the members that he had at the time working in the steelworks in Port Albert. And I don't think they'd be able to do this today, but these men would go into the blast furnace. Now, if they were to go in normal clothes, they would be consumed by the high temperatures there. But they would put on these asbestos coverings that protected them from the heat. And they were able to go into the blast furnace and be protected. And in Christ, my friends, we have protection from the wrath of God. Have you seen it? It's not what I do, but what He has done. And simple trust in Him makes me accept it. I want to read one of my favorite testimonies just in order to impress this upon us. There was a young boy who knew more of the scriptures than this servant of Elisha's. His name was Charles. He'd been brought up in his grandfather's house. His grandfather was a pastor, and he knew the Puritans. He knew the Bible, and he was still blind. And he puts it like this: I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending me, where? On a Sunday, to a primitive Methodist chapel. The primitive Methodists were simple folk. And on that particular Sunday, the preacher couldn't come because of a snowstorm. So one of the deacons had to preach instead. Now, this particular deacon wasn't a good preacher. He announced his text: "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And Spurgeon, as you can guess, who was the young boy who was going to be converted, he says he did not even pronounce the words right. But that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus: "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting you a foot or you a finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. I, said he, in broad Essex, which I'm not going to try and make an impression of, many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to Him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way: look unto me, I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the right hand of the Father. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me." When he had gone to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. He wasn't a good preacher. And then he did something, which I'm not going to do tonight. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and he fixed his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, and he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home, because what he said was this: "Young man, young woman, old woman, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." And that's what Spurgeon did. I saw at once the way of salvation. All he did was look to Jesus Christ. There's a saying which goes like this: seeing is believing. In the New Testament and the Old Testament, it's the other way around. Believing is saying. If you look in faith to Jesus Christ tonight, you are already seeing. Oh, I long that all of us would see the simplicity of the gospel. I once did a children's story using those books with a pattern. You had all these spots, different colours, and you were supposed to look and see a 3D image. Now, I must have wasted hours of my life trying to look, trying my best to study those spots, and I couldn't see anything. And when I was in Aberystwyth seeking the Lord for salvation, I wasted hours and hours trying my best to believe. I tried to trust in Jesus Christ. And then one Sunday afternoon, the Lord opened my eyes and all I saw was this. I don't need to try. He's done everything. All I need to do is not just look, but for me it was to trust. The same thing, trusting is looking, is believing. And I knew then I was saved. Is there anybody here tonight who's waiting for a miracle to come? You don't have to. You don't need a sign before believing. You believe as you are, because Jesus says, "Come unto me. I am this world's dark light. Look to me, and you shall see in my lights." And then, if there's anybody here tonight who is looking to Jesus Christ, I trust many of us are. We've received spiritual sight. Then, brothers and sisters, we have God for us. Who can be against us? We see with our physical eyes the churches in our land declining. We see the enemy, other religions, immorality coming in as a flood. We see the armies of the enemy. But then we see over and above that the horses and chariots of fire. And we see Christ at the head of the Lord's army. Do you know, as you get older, you can become more short-sighted. I'm getting short-sighted. So I can see, thankfully, the prints of the Bible, but I can't see clearly your faces because I'm short-sighted. And this is what happens when we are seeing spiritually. As we get older, we should be getting more clear in our spiritual sights. I believe the problem in the church today is that evangelicals have become spiritually short-sighted. They can only see the problems. They can't see beyond to the God of the impossible, to the chariots of fire, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are constantly talking about, what shall we do? Oh, we need to do this, we need to do that. How sad when we have omnipotence on our side. A sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet always at hand. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you have in the house of the interpreter, Christian seeing the fire, and he sees the devil pouring water on that fire of divine life. But the fire isn't going out. Oh, how the devil is trying to put out spiritual life in the churches. He's trying his best, but he's not going to succeed, because behind a screen, Christian couldn't see it at first, but with spiritual sights, he could see behind the screen the Son of Man constantly pouring oil on the fire. Oh, my friends, if we are in Jesus Christ, if we've had eye surgery, let us not grow dim in our spiritual sights. Let us continually pray to the Lord for clearer vision to see that with God, nothing shall be impossible. Let me close with this illustration. If you haven't read Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, then maybe you're not as familiar with the character of Gandalf, who is the great warrior for the good people. And the climax of that book is the city of Minas Tirith being besieged by the enemy, the hosts of Mordor, and the numbers of the enemy is far, far greater than the numbers of the good men inside the city. But you know what? They do not lose heart, because with them is Gandalf, the White Rider. And it doesn't matter how diminished they may get. If they've got Gandalf on their side, he's more than match for the enemy. And that's what Elisha says to his young man. Do not fear. Greater is he that is with us than all that stand against us. And he prays that he will see that. And my prayer tonight is that we would see ourselves, see Jesus Christ as the only Saviour, and see the simplicity of salvation in him and trust in him. And once we see, to see even clearer that we have this God with us, this greater than Gandalf leading us, and may he lead us to victory. May he be merciful to each one of us here tonight for his name's sake. Amen. Now let us sing one of the grandest gospel hymns ever penned, 120. Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's rod, a penalty was paid and pardon bought, and sinners lost and blind at last to him were brought. Oh, let the praises of my heart be thine, for Christ has died that I may call him mine. Number 120.